Thanks to Brad praying today, standing in for Grace Muller, who's sick. Thanks to Anna, who's standing in for Melanie Bootsma, who is sick, and for that rousing piece you played. And thank you, in fact, to most of the worship team who's standing in for others who are sick. It seems like the flu is hitting this body, but thank you for all of you who are standing up to serve. We are looking at Ecclesiastes, as you know, a wisdom text in the Old Testament, which is giving us wisdom for living. And today we're going to look at just the first 12 verses of chapter 4. So if you want to turn with me in your pew Bible, we're looking at Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 12, page 664 in your pew Bible. Qohelet continues to use his powers of observation to make cogent reflections on the world that we live in. Listen to what he says today in Ephesians 4. Beloved, hear God's word. Again I looked, and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has never seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all the toil and all achievement spring from one's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we quiet our hearts before your word, trusting that although I don't have anything to say to us, you have something to say to us this morning. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice speaking through this message, illuminating our hearts and mind through this text so that we may rise up one inch or one step further in being the truly human people that you want us to be in this world as your missionary people. Thank you for calling us here. Thank you for dignifying us with your great love. Lord, thank you for moving toward us in your love and revealing yourself to us in your word. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a universal of human experience. Poke around long enough and you will find it in yourself. You will detect it in others and you will see it in those who have gone before us. It can look pretty surprising. It can make you do some pretty dastardly things. Or it can prevent you from doing some really good things that you ought to do. Its faces can be surprising. C.S. Lewis is unarguably one of the greatest Christian writers that we have seen in the 20th century. He wrote not just a few masterpieces, both in the novel form and as an essayist. C.S. Lewis was very good friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a prodigious and magnificent writer in his own right? Writing The Lord of the Rings. Michael Ward, a Lewis scholar, notes that despite their friendship and despite the unarguable brilliance of C.S. Lewis, Tolkien almost never, ever, in private or in public, praised C.S. Lewis or had anything good to say about his work. He only ever criticized it. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart was, in his own field, absolutely brilliant as a classical composer, writing some of the scores in human history that have more than any other scores lifted our hearts to heaven. Antonio Salieri was a contemporary of Mozart. He was brilliant in his own right. He was a court composer. He composed scores in three different languages. Amazing. Historians suspect that Salieri was involved in orchestrating Mozart's murder. If you ask Kohelet how on earth it is possible for a friend like Tolkien not to say a good thing about his very own dear friend's art, and if you ask Kohelet how it is possible that Salieri could orchestrate the murder of somebody engaged in an art that he himself loved and wanted to see glorified in his day, Kohelet will answer you in one single word. Because he's seen what goes on under the sun. And because he knows what can motivate the human heart. Envy. The green monster. The evil eye. It is envy. I think it's going to be very helpful for us to observe a couple of things about envy before looking more closely at our text. The first thing to observe about envy is that it is a pervasive theme in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. It is a central theme in scripture, and you don't have to look far to see this. For example, just turn to the first book of the Bible, flip a couple of pages in, and come to the very first story after the fall about two brothers, and you will be in the thicket of a story about envy, where Cain envies the favor of God that is smiling on Abel's face, and thus in his envy kills his brother. And you flip a couple more pages down and you find that Sarah envies Hagar because Hagar is able to have a child and she isn't. And a couple more pages down and you see that Rachel envies Leah because she's able to have children and Rachel isn't. And on the reverse side of it, you see that Leah envies Rachel because Rachel has the love of Jacob and she doesn't. And then you get to the last major story in Genesis. And you see that the whole thing is flanked by stories of envy because Joseph has the favor of his father, but his brothers don't. And they envy their brother, and they too feel murderous about it. And so you see the bookends of the book of Genesis start with a story of envy after the fall, and it ends with a story of envy in Genesis. It is a central theme of the first book of the Bible because it is a central theme in our experience. If you are human after Adam, you envy. But what is envy? The first thing that we might say about envy is that it is not the same thing as jealousy. Jealousy says, I want that. And envy adds, and I don't want you to have it. Jealousy says, I want that. And envy says, I want that, but I don't want you to have it. Envy is jealousy's more wicked stepsister. Not only does envy want the good, but it doesn't want the other person to experience the good. Even more frequently, envy doesn't want the good so much for the good in and of itself, but it wants the good only because it doesn't want the other person to have the good. It's bizarre. But it is a central theme of human existence from the youngest of ages, right? We've all seen it. Social scientists have replicated the experiments in nurseries. You put a child in a room full of toys. You put several replicas of the best toy in that room. There's not one, there's not two, there might be three or four. The one child picks up the best toy in the room and is enjoying it until another child is led into the room. Despite the fact that there is the exact same toy in that room that the new child has now grabbed, the child who was there first says, "I want that, and I don't want you to have it," and tries to take the exact same toy away from the child. It's envy. "I want what you have, but even more, I don't want you to have it." We see it with a mother who has a newborn, and the three-year-old doesn't like the fact that the newborn is either in the family or mommy is holding a friend's newborn, and she's cradling the newborn nicely and cooing and giving it affectionate glances, and the three-year-old, not after a long time, even though he's happy playing with his toys, will go over and says, "I want that affection, but even more, I don't want that wretched little thing to have it." And he will try moving the newborn out of the arms. Jealousy says, "I want that." Envy says and adds, "But I don't want you to have it." Another thing to observe about envy that's important is that we only typically envy people who are similar to us, right? A toddler envies another toddler. A parent does not envy the toddler unless there's something seriously wrong there, but it will envy another parent, maybe because they have a better relationship with their kids, or maybe because they have a nicer home, or maybe because they have a better relationship with their spouse, and the other doesn't feel that they really deserve it. And so they say, "I want that, and I don't really want you to have it." We tend to envy people who are similar to us. It's specifically the professor in the history department who envies the other professor in the same history department when he gets accolades for his professional work, or when he overhears that that professor is the most loved professor in the history department. The teacher envies the other teacher in their department, not somebody, a history teacher, say, who's in Japan. It's somebody who's close to us. It's somebody who's in our realm or our sphere of influence. The 16 or 17-year-old boy, and some of you, or 18-year-old boy, will not typically envy the 12-year-old boy, but he will envy the 16 or 17 or 18-year-old boy who's maybe a little more handsome or a little more buffed and who gets a little more attention from the girl that he likes. "I want what you have, and I definitely don't want you to have it." The reason that Tolkien envies Lewis is because they're both Christian writers. The reason that Salieri envies Mozart is because they're both classical composers. But notice it's not just similarity, because it's similarity plus they have something and shine in an area that I myself find my identity and I find my value. It's precisely because Lewis is good as a writer, and that Tolkien maybe feels that Lewis is equally as good as him, or maybe even, God forbid, better, that Tolkien finds it very, very difficult to praise Lewis. Because maybe Lewis being that good and shining as much as he does puts Tolkien in the shadow in an area where he finds his identity. Envy is always in a place, in a thing that we value. So here's the thing. Tell me what you value, and I will be able to lead you toward where you will struggle with envy. Where do you find your identity? And when another person comes into that area where you find your identity, whether it's being popular in school, whether it's being the best teacher, whether it's being the biggest servant somewhere or other, we have our religious forms of envy. Tell me where you find your value and your significance, and I will tell you where to go and find your envy. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't seem to matter how sanctified we are. It's there. There's this wonderful little story told about a hermit, one of the desert fathers, who's out in the desert. And if you know anything about the Desert Fathers, these were ascetics who lived very, very disciplined lives so that they could grow and grow in holiness. And there was one very, very sanctified hermit living in the desert. He seemed unflappable. He seemed entirely beyond temptation, and particularly beyond the temptation of envy. And one day, a group of devils goes to this hermit in the desert, and they start trying to tempt him. They tempt him with the lusts of the flesh, and they remind him about all the beautiful women that lived back in his city when he was younger. But that doesn't disturb him. They remind him about all the beautiful food that he had when he lived back in the city, because now he was half starving. But that didn't flap him. They tried a number of other things, lusts of the flesh and of the heart. Nothing flapped this guy. And all of a sudden, in a blinding flash of light, the devil himself appeared, Satan appeared. And he said, "Move aside. Your methods are too crude. Let me have a crack at him." And he went to him and he said, "Hey, have you heard? Isn't it wonderful? Your brother, little Jimmy has been made. He has been made the bishop over all Alexandria. He's popular and people adore him." And just then, a darkened look came over the face of the hermit, and his face was filled with scorn. "Tell me where you find your value. Tell me who you don't want to be compared to. And I will tell you where to go to find your envy." Because this is essentially what envy does. It takes where we are and we compare ourselves with another person. And then what happens? Here's another thing to observe about envy. What do we do as a result of our envy? Well, the first thing that happens to us is we can feel awful. We can feel irritated. We can feel angry. We can become sullen. But how do we respond? We typically respond in one of two ways. We feel that we're inferior in the presence of another person, that our value is up for grabs, and so we try to level ourselves up. We engage in a process of upward mobility. We're going to become as good as them, and we're going to become better so that I don't lose my value. The other thing that we might do, if we assess, like Salieri did, that the person to whom we're comparing ourselves is indubitably better than we are. Salieri will never be what Mozart was. If we know that, then our strategy changes. We're not going to keep trying to reach up because it's futile. Instead, we're going to try to bring the other down. We can do that in a literal way by perhaps orchestrating their murder. God forbid. It's his first story after the fall in Scripture. Cain does the same thing Salieri is accused of doing. But we can do this in other ways as well. Maybe we try to murder their good reputation. Maybe we speak badly behind their backs. Maybe it's with body language. When they walk into the room, we let it be known to the others that this person isn't really worthy of our attention or of theirs. We do whatever it takes to rub the shine off their glow, because when they're too shiny, it makes us look bad. We either try to level ourselves up and reach up, or we try to bring the other down. And as is implicit here, the problem with envy, brothers and sisters, is that it absolutely decimates relationship. It decimates relationship. It's damaging. It damages our relationship with God, as we see with Cain, who's going to be the master of his own identity and his own value, and so runs away from God and will not take God's correction. It damages our relationship with ourselves. It's a feeling that can eat us up inside because we're so jealous. I want what you have, and I don't want you to have it. And of course, it damages our relationship with others because it puts us, as we're comparing ourselves with them, in a competitive relationship. Those who might have been our friends instead become our rivals. Even with our own siblings. And by the way, if you take anything from the early stories in Genesis, if you want to look for your envy, look at how you interact in your own family of origin and how things went there. We tend to envy in our own family systems, and it can animate our behavior from below. Our blood siblings become our competition. Even though we admire them, we can't celebrate their gifts and contributions. It's hard for us to speak well of them in the presence of our parents or of others, even though we want to celebrate them. And perhaps even worse than this, and now we get to what Colette is getting on about in our text is the reality that our envy can motivate us to bring unbelievably great beauty into this world because we constantly aspire to be better and better and better, to reach up to the person we're comparing ourselves with. Don't kid yourselves. Envy brings incredible beauty into this world. This skyscraper leads to a bigger skyscraper because I'm competing with the Joneses. I have a nice house now, but wait to see what I get because my brother just upscaled and I'm going to upscale too. But underneath this beauty is an incredible ugliness that is destroying the relationship. And seeing this sort of situation, as Qohelet looks on the world, he says, all of it is envy. Everybody's in competition with their neighbor, trying to be better than them so that they can have a value that's enduring for themselves. And it makes them unbelievably gloomy. If you think that Qohelet's been gloomy so far, look at our text, right? He says that death may be better than ever being born than to live in a world of envy. Envy is the ugly and beautiful friends that wrecks everything. And this, Qohelet rightly judges, is chavel. It's meaningless, fleeting, absurd. And Qohelet's goal in the text before us is to give us some strategies. He's to give us some methods so that we can break the envy that binds us. He'll tell us two things. First, he says, if you want to break the envy in your life, here's what you need to do. Live with an open hand. Live with an open hand. The fool lives with two open hands and has nothing, and therefore has nothing to give. The other kind of fool clutches with both hands and therefore has stuff. They work hard, but they have no hands to reach out and grab the more important things in life. And they don't give away. But the wise person works hard so that they can give away with the other hand. They live with an open hand. Qohelet is, of course, speaking in our text in a material sense. Stop the competition game to rise higher and higher and higher, because the offshoot of that is the oppressed get trampled. The poor become poorer and the rich become richer, and we can see that in our world. It has a material application. One way to break the envy that surrounds itself with material goods is to live with an open hand. Break it. Work so that you can give stuff away and not just hoard it all for yourself. But of course, this can have some metaphysical applications as well. We can live with an open hand and break our envy when it comes to things like our reputation, our desire to hold on to our reputation, our desire to have all of the praise. Live with an open hand. Learn to praise other people. My favorite example of this is the one between G. Campbell Morgan and F.B. Meyer, both of whom were English preachers, very good English preachers in the early 19th century. F.B. Meyer loved G. Campbell Morgan, loved listening to his sermons. But then he heard that G. Campbell Morgan was going to be coming into his church to preach to his people in his town. And he did not want G. Campbell Morgan to come. And so he even started to invent some excuses in his own mind. Like, you know, we can't have a guy that wears those kinds of funny spectacles in our pulpit. He couldn't impugn his character, so let's find something else to keep this guy out. Because this great preacher was going to make the good preacher look humdrum. And who enjoys that? But Meyer recognized that the devil was getting a foothold on him through envy, and he decided to crush the head of the serpent, as he says. He felt that the old Adam rising up within him. And how did he break it? He lived with an open hand. He went against what he felt and behaved himself into a new way of feeling. He organized the event. He publicized the event so that as many people as possible would come. He spoke highly of G. Campbell Morgan, about this guy who preaches the word of God powerfully. And that way, he defeated the envy that had captivated him. It is not an easy thing to do, but it is a glorious thing to do. How do we do it? Well, we do it the same way that Meyer did. The only way that you will find the strength to do what Meyer did in the presence of G. Campbell Morgan, whoever your G. Campbell Morgan is to know your identity in Christ. Meyer reminded himself, my value is not in what a good preacher I am or how praised I am by the body of Christ. My value is not in the reputation that I have or in my fame as a preacher. My value is in the fact that I am a son of God. I'm a child of God who's been saved by the atoning work of Christ. That is the only true antidote to our envy, is to know that we are children of God. That's where our value is, and not in all these other things that we reach out and grasp for. Not in how good looking we are, not in what a great teacher we are, not in being the best carpenter around, or at least better than anyone who's in our circle of influence. I am in Christ, and there is my value. A second way to kill envy, says Coalette, is to do this. Commit yourself to the relationship in front of you. Commit yourself to community. Do not lose focus, in other words, on the person. The central disaster of envy, sisters and brothers, as I've already mentioned, is that it utterly decimates relationship. And that's what Coalette is going to reflect on in verses 7 through 12. Even if you are with people, Coalette intimates, you will be all alone. You'll be like a man without any son or brother, but simply the one thing you've given your life for in order to gain your self-made identity. Whether that is stuff or whether that's a reputation or whatever it is, it's the one thing you'll have, and it will never, ever satisfy you. And at the end of the day, consider where envy will bring you. You will be cold and alone, and people will not really like you, even if they are around you. Because the person who approaches other people out of envy, always wanting what they have and not wanting them to have it, not being able to praise them and celebrate the gift that they are, is always disagreeable and will always be sniffed out. Human intuition is too strong not to sniff out envy. As Paul says in his letter to Titus in the New Testament, when he describes the life before finding our identity in Christ, he says, at one time, remember, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And then this line, we lived in malice and envy, hating and being hated by others. That is the end of a life of envy. We will hate others because they're a competition that we need to triumph over, and we will be hated by them. Envy is a singular disaster of relationship. And so when you begin to feel that envy growing inside of you, the green monster, the evil eye, focus on the person. And what might happen is that you will receive one of the best friends you have ever received in your life. I have no doubt that envy has prevented us from developing relationship with people who could have been the deepest friendships we ever experienced. Why? Because it's happened to me twice in my life, but toward the good. The first time it happened to me was in 1997 when I was at Calvin College. And this is no word of a lie. I walked into a room and I saw a guy sitting there and I hated him instantly for no reason whatsoever. Then I heard him talk and I hated him more. Then I saw the way the girls were responding to him and I hated him even more. I despised the guy. And I did, because we were a heck of a lot alike. And he carried values that I thought made me special, and so he became an instantaneous threat to me. But instead of trying to level myself up or pull him down by speaking badly behind his back or ignoring him and posturing in those kind of ways, I thought, let's try this. And so we sparked a relationship, and it was one of the richest relationships I had at Calvin College. It was deep. The very things that I hated him for when I saw him was the very things I ended up loving him for, because it enabled us to have a deep relationship together. We were a lot alike, and that was the joy in this friendship. It happened to me again more recently. I was at a conference a couple of years ago in Chicago, and I saw a guy who's a pastor scholar, and I instantly did not like this guy. But today, hope he's not listening, but today we're very good friends. I never told him that. I should confess that. But today, he's one of the best friends I have. We talk every single week. I love him. I love him because we're a lot alike. Envy can prevent you from engaging and getting down into the deepest relationships you can have. Focus on the person. Don't pay attention to those feelings that can override and dictate your behavior. Focus on the person. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. You know the training ground for killing envy? The training ground ultimately is first you gain an identity in Christ, and then Jesus brings you into his church, and he says, here's what I want you to do. You are not here for entertainment. That's not why you're here. You are here so that we can participate in the mission of God in this world. How does that mission begin? Well, it begins when we're saved, as it were. We know that we are in Christ. We begin to live into our new identity. And then God says, I'm planting you in my church with the gifts that I have given you in order to serve other people. You're here to serve. And when we serve, we break the chain of envy. Why? Because we're not looking out for ourselves, first of all. We're just simply here for other people. We become foot washers. We become, with St. Paul, the slave of all. And when you habituate yourself to become the slave of all, you actually start living into the way you're behaving. You're not so worried about yourself anymore, but you're caught up in the joy of serving others. We get into problems when we serve in the church so that we will be recognized by others. And when we're not, then we're angry. And that's a tough one because I do believe that God mediates his smile, if you will, through other people. And so we need to be Barnabases here. We need to encourage people. But God says, come, I've planted you in my church. I have given you the gifts that I want you to have in order to build up the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can go into the world and bless the world. And notice what that does. God has given us the gifts he wants us to have. So be faithful to who God has made you. Don't worry about whether you shine or whether you don't shine. Just be faithful and allow God to determine how he wants you to shine. Maybe it's true that God will give us all a glowing face like Moses. But we need to allow God to determine when our face is going to glow and not worry so much about that. And be liberated, therefore, to serve. Serve in love. Let me pray in conclusion for us. Lord, if we've been around long enough, we've been able to detect envy in our own lives and just how destructive it really can be. Forgive